Well, this morning we're continuing in our series called Know Your Enemy, and I wanted to share a story as I was getting started. I learned a valuable lesson when I was interning as a youth intern for my youth pastor. Many of you have heard many stories I've told. I had a great relationship with my youth pastor. There's one time that I thought he was going to hurt me. We went to this outing with our students. We were playing laser tag. It's something that's very popular even today in youth groups, laser tag, paintball, things like that. And depending where you go, they have different rules. And we were playing at this place in my hometown, had not been to since they remodeled it, and they had put a wall in that my assumption was went all the way back, and there was a place to cross over to the enemy's side if you just had to go far enough. And I saw some of the kids on my team on the other side and thought, well, this seems reasonable. And I thought, I'm going to make a dash for the back, but I kept getting shot, had to go back to my base to, you know, get back in the game. And so I thought, I'm just going to jump the barrier. And so I jump the barrier, and I get to the back where their pod is. It's really hard to hit, and I'm just racking up points. And all of a sudden, my youth pastor throws down his gun and looks like he wants to fight me. I think he's joking. And me and the other students, we jump the barrier. Come to find out, we had cheated because we got behind enemy lines when we weren't supposed to, and we're just racking up ridiculous scores. Somehow, as the conversation turned, I'm trying to explain it, one of the students in my little small group was like, yeah, it was Dave's idea. I was like, it wasn't my idea. I was following you. I just playing by rules on a different game. And I'd never seen him so mad at me because he was convinced that I was doing something wrong, that I was trying to gain an upper hand by getting behind enemy lines. So this is week 3 for us this morning. And that's kind of going to be our focus, that the attack behind enemy lines. Think about where we've been. We started with this verse, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. For us, that means we are doing combat. That word combat in Greek is wrestle is combat language in the Greek. And we know our adversary. We have named him. His name is Satan. But along with Satan, he's got legions of demons. And so there's a battle taking place in the heavenly realms. And if we're not careful and we get too focused on the physical, we can miss that there's something spiritual taking place. John 10:10, Jesus gives us his warning, and this is an amazing warning as he's talking about himself as the good shepherd. He gives a little different adjective for Satan. He says this, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's Satan. He wants to steal from your life. He wants to kill your opportunities, reputations, kill your soul if you're not a Jesus follower. He wants to make sure that you don't find the gospel. But Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Or to the fullest. So far, past couple weeks, we've talked about deceit, especially how Satan deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve, and uses some of those same tactics on us today. Last week, we looked at Jesus and the way Satan tempted him, and we also made some notes about that some of those same temptations are in play on us today, the temptation to feel, the temptation to be, and the temptation to possess. But here's the deal. A lot of that is like a personal battle. And sometimes we get in our mindset, well, the battle's only out there. And I think there's a little bit of naivety or foolishness that's taking place if we're making that assumption. And I want you to understand something. We cannot underestimate the one who wants to steal our joy, destroy our influence, and kill the hope that you have and what Christ has accomplished for you. We got to understand, there's more to him than meets the eye. And he wants to get behind enemy lines. And that's his third tactic. And let me explain to you how he does that. Think for a moment about this image on the screen. Many of you ever heard the story of the Greek and Trojan War, where they came up with a plan to get behind enemy lines. They laid a 10-month siege into the city of Troy. It was fruitless. And they decided to pretend they were going to leave and leave behind this huge wooden horse. Now, if you've seen the movie, I think the movie just takes a little deviation from the book, just a little bit. The Trojans think they've won. They see this beautiful wooden horse and they think, wow, they left this here as an offering to our God because we're victorious. Let's bring this into the city. That's the Brad Pitt movie. But inside was this elite fighting force, a couple guys hanging out inside the horse. Night comes, they close the gates again. And the elite force gets out, they open the gate, and they destroy the city from the inside. Now, that's become kind of a phrase in our culture. When you say the phrase, this is a Trojan horse, it's come to refer to any trick or any tactic that causes a target to bring in the enemy into their protected place unsuspecting. Now, it's taken root so much in our culture, even some computer viruses are referred to as Trojans because they come in the back door and they come in undetected. See, Satan's attack behind our lines comes in the form of false doctrine and false teaching. Because if he can get that into the church, he can cause us to destroy ourselves. Now, he uses several Trojan horses to smuggle false teaching in. Sometimes it's an appeal to the senses. Maybe it's an appeal to reason. Maybe it's an appeal to things like mercy and compassion. But all those things are Trojan horses that he uses to smuggle in false teaching to be used as a weapon against us. And let me explain to you why this has happened. A couple weeks ago, I quoted Vodi Bakum when he said, Matthew 7:1 is the new John 3:16. What I mean when we say that is, everyone used to know what John 3:16 was. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everyone used to know that. Tebow had it on his face, on his shoes. The NFL was making a thing about it. It was just everywhere. But over time, because of that 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice, Matthew 7:1, do not judge lest you be judged, is the verse that's most quoted and most known in America today. Here's a problem with that. A lot of times people say that verse dealing with people that are false teachers, talking about heresies, destructive heresies. I just want to tell you, the New Testament, when it comes to false teachers, they do not play by that rule. They just don't. And I'm just going to read you a list. I just want you to listen. I'm not going to put it on the screen. Don't want you to take notes. I just want you to hear and just feel the emotion in some of these New Testament passages about false teachers. Here's what Paul calls false teachers in Philippians 3, verse 2. He calls them dogs and evildoers. You call someone a dog, it's not a compliment even today. Calling their behavior evil, it's like, dude, you're being judgmental. No, he says, they're dogs and evildoers. In Colossians 2, verse 8, he says, they're empty and deceitful. In Colossians 2:18, he says, they're puffed up or cocky without reason. In 1 Timothy 1:3 through 7, he says, they're given to mythical speculation and vanity without understanding. In 1 Timothy 1:19, he calls them products of a shipwrecked faith. If something is shipwrecked, it's lost its integrity. It's lost its ability to function and to carry you. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2, he calls them demonic liars with a seared conscience. And 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, called them peddlers of silly myths. If you called someone that in our culture today, what would they say? They say, wow, that's quite condescending. You're very judgmental. It's like, yeah, you're silly. I am judgmental, and I'm right. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 through 5, he calls them arrogant with depraved minds. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 18, he calls them the spiritual equivalent of gangrene. You ever had gangrene? Not good. It's going to kill you from the inside. In 2 Timothy 2:23, he calls them foolish and arrogant. Titus 1, chapter 10 through 14, he calls them chatty deceivers. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter calls them destructive blasphemers. He also calls them in 2 Peter 3:16, ignorantly unstable. And John, the apostle, in 1 John 2:18, calls them antichrist. That's some harsh language for these people that are bringing in destructive heresies into the church, and they would be called judgmental by our standards in today's culture. But we don't want to live by the standards of our culture. We want to live by the standards found in Scripture. But here's the problem. Too many Christians are unaware, unprepared, or they just don't care enough to deal with the dangers of false teaching. And here's where we're at today. It is permeating churches and denominations. There are entire denominations that are sinking ships right now. There are lots of churches that are independent or like us, they're self-governing, and they start out really, really well, and it's so easy to get sucked in for the sake of the culture, even for the sake of wanting to do evangelism or wanting to show grace, to bend your theology to the world rather than to stick with the truth. And we're in trouble in our culture. Because I think if Satan takes out the church, it doesn't matter what government does. It doesn't matter what's taught in the schools. I mean, we should have our radar up for that. But you take away the message of the church and you pollute the gospel, then there's no one in culture to say, thus saith the Lord, this is truth. So a very simple outline this morning. I want to take a few minutes to share a couple passages to give you some warnings from Peter, Paul, and I want to give you some signs that you're in the presence of false teaching, some basic rules to follow when you're trying to understand some scripture. This is real basic stuff, real bottom shelf, but I'm trying to get us all on the same page. And lastly, I want to give you one final warning that comes from Paul this morning, and that's how we're going to spend our time today. So we're going to begin, if you want to put a note down, a heading, we're going to start with warnings from Peter and Paul. And here's the first warning, and this is coming from Peter in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. The warning is, false teachers and false teachings bring destruction. They bring destruction. They do not build up. They do not bring unity. Being nice at the expense of truth is not a good thing. And here's what Peter says. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. There's that word. Destructive, because if you believe it, your soul will be destroyed forever because you don't belong to Jesus. Destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And look at verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So anyone that holds to the truth, they're gonna be blasphemed, mocked, ridiculed, shoved aside. Verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and then their destruction is not asleep. So a couple takeaways from this passage, and here's the first one, and this is what I want to get into our consciousness, and it's things we've shared before, but our congregation has changed a lot over the years, and this was years ago when I was brand new. The first thing I want you to remember is, looking at verse 1, this is not a new thing for the church or for God's people. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, that's why it's important to remember your Old Testament. Some good stuff back there. We don't live by all the ceremonial laws and, you know, all the Mosaic laws. We think the Ten Commandments are a good thing to try to stick by. And anything repeated in the New Testament from the Old Testament, we should take to heart. But we got to remember, the entire Old Testament points to Jesus. But they had false prophets among them. And we read in that Deuteronomy passage, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, this is God speaking, that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the names of other gods, the same prophet shall die. That's very judgmental. Well, I didn't say it. God said it. God did not want his chosen people to be led astray. Fast forward to the New Testament. You get warnings from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. He's like, look at their life. Look at the outcome of their life. You will know them by their fruit, by what you see on the outside. You'll know them by their words. And then in Matthew 24, he warns them about false messiahs, saying, hey, these people are going to say they're me, but they're not. And with that in mind, since it's not a new thing, I want to just make this point. Many modern heresies are just old heresies repackaged. Did you ever see a product come out, kind of fails? Like, this is stupid. And like, they go into marketing, dress it up a little bit, you know, maybe change the flavor. You know, what was that, Pepsi one or Crystal Pepsi didn't make it, and they always try to bring all that stuff back again. That's what Satan does. You know, his stuff gets refuted, and then he goes back into marketing. He's got same old tricks. And here's the thing, we can say, oh, he's got nothing new. It's like, yeah, but we still fall for it. What's up with us? And we do that in advertising, too. It's like, hey, bell bottoms, they're back. Let's buy them. It's like, what are we doing? Nothing new under the sun. Verse 1, 2, we read, they secretly bring in destructive heresies that deny or diminish Jesus. Anytime you hear something that diminishes the work of Jesus, diminishes the cross of Christ, diminishes the weight of your sin, diminishes his deity, his humanity, any of those things, those are dangerous heresies. Verse 2 points out, they live a life marked by lust and immorality and corruption when he talks about their sensuality, talks about their greed. And here's what, a lot of the guys that they want to get rich, and again, if God blessed me that way, great. If not, I think it would spoil me, so he doesn't. But the deal is, they play on the greed of people to get rich because they themselves are greedy. When you hear that, give so you get blessed tenfold, I guarantee it. Sow $1,000 seed. They're not just being greedy themselves, they're playing on the greed of their hearers. We realize in verse 3, they exploit people. The Greek actually uses the phrase, it goes back, it could mean they traffic in people or they realize gain from people. Think about what's happening spiritually there. We talk all the time about the sex trafficking that happens in our country and throughout the world, how awful that is because people are making money and abusing people at their expense. Paul uses similar or Peter uses similar language about false teachers. And then in verse 10, a verse we didn't read, we find that false teachers despise authority. Try correcting them. It's like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. It just doesn't stick. They despise authority. They want no accountability. So that's the first warning from Peter. They are destructive. The second thing we read, this comes from Paul, and this is Romans 16 verses 17 and 18, that false teachers, they bring in division. See, we've kind of got that backwards in our culture, and I'll explain that. But here's what Paul writes. He's getting ready to get to the end of his letter. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. He says, avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by their smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. They're looking for unsuspecting people to prey on. And like I said, they cause division. And here's where we got it backwards. When there's someone trying to correct false teaching, you know what the number one attack is in our culture? You're being divisive. Well, really, the Bible doesn't say that. It says the one bringing the false teaching is the one being divisive, not the one bringing correction. But we flip that on its head because it's not comfortable. It's not nice. Since it's not nice, we just throw a label on it. And so they're bringing in division. They want to divide the congregation, divide entire denominations, divide churches with ideas that contradict Scripture. We also read in that verse 17 that they're opposing the doctrine that you've already been taught. The fundamentals, the things that we hope you have a grasp on. So we're offering this class in July just to kind of go back to our church doctrine. Got a little workbook, Fundamentals of the Faith. Hope many of you take that just to kind of give you some grounding and also to bring greater unity because you cannot have unity in the church if you don't have doctrinal unity. You can disagree, agree to disagree on many other things. You can come and tolerate the style of preaching, the music, the style of the programs. For years, we've been tolerating our situation with the building. We just kind of do that. That's kind of who we are. But one of the things that held us together is our doctrine and our common mission. We also know from Paul that they're deceptive. They're lies. They're using the trick from week one of this series, deception, to lead people astray. And finally, we see that they are preying on the naive because the naive are really easy targets for them. What does it mean to be naive? Means that you are a target to have your sensibilities played on if you're not grounded enough in the truth. Let me give an example how that happens. If you've come from maybe a more charismatic background, more open with the gifts, you may have heard people say, well, don't put God in a box. It's like, well, it sounds nice. I remember hearing that all the time in college. It's like, yeah, I don't want to put God in a box. It'd be a bad thing. God built the box. He wrote the scripture. So if you take that line of thinking to the wrong place, I think it's don't put him in a box of methods, how he's going to work, when the Spirit's going to save somebody. Don't like put a time limit. Don't do anything. But you start to talk about, well, don't put God in a box. He can save anyone however he wants to. But yeah, but Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's a box. That's his rules. That's his game. And he wrote the book, and really, a lot of times when people say, don't put God in a box, what they're doing is they're building their own box and say, look, you don't want to put God in your box, we're going to put him in mine because I want him to operate the way that I operate. Or when people say things like, well, you know, if you don't agree with this thing happening in culture, you're not merciful, you're not compassionate, or if you're not going to use worldly ideology to help understand what's taking place, it's like, the Bible's got everything I need. It's got everything I need for life and godliness and service. Everything I need. It calls sin, sin. But what happens is people start to embrace those ideologies and they come back and they twist scripture to fit their agenda. And the naive, the people that want to be sensible, that want to get along, that want to be merciful, they get swept away. Third warning we get from Paul's letter to Timothy is that false teaching is a sign of judgment. When false teaching enters into a church, when Satan gets behind enemy lines and he starts to mess with what's going on in a congregation and bring disunity and bring these destructive heresies, we know that we are possibly under judgment. And we can respond one of two ways. We can cave, or we can hold to the truth. In 2 Timothy 4:3, here's what he writes. He says, "For a time is coming, it seems like it's here to me, when people will no longer endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions." It's like, this guy makes me feel good. This guy says it the way I want to hear it. I walk away, I feel so good. It's like, well, if you're in sin and you feel good when you hear the scripture, maybe you're the problem. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It's happening all the time. People don't want good teaching. And maybe you don't either because you're here. I don't know. But the idea is, that you could go to these churches, and I was talking to Craig Peters about this. He said he went and visited a church far away, large church. I think it was in one of the Carolinas. He said everything in that church appealed to the flesh. And then you hear these sound bites and these illustrations, and they sound good, but they're not good. Let me give you an example. I heard a pastor say one time, he said, "God broke the law for love. God broke his own law for love." And he gave this illustration. He said, if you were a parent, your kid broke their arm, you wouldn't pay attention to the speed limit. You'd get to the hospital as fast as you could. Flashing lights, nothing would stop you. You'd break the law because you love your kid. One problem with that. Sounds good. It's not sound teaching. Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." He never broke the law. In fact, he fulfilled the law perfectly on his way to the cross. And so much so that when we let go of our sin and God saves us, we receive his righteousness. We get to receive and be covered by the fact that he kept the law perfectly. So if you start to believe these things because they scratch your itching ears, it might lead you into heresy. And then the last just warning I want to give you. And it's actually Paul's writing to the Ephesian elders. And this comes at the end. Actually, his words recorded by Luke. Luke actually wrote them. I misspoke there. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. Here's what he says. He's giving this tearful goodbye to them. He knows he may not see them again. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Can you imagine being an elder in that church? And the guy that led you to Jesus is saying, it's like, wait, this is scary. This is bad. He's like, okay, I get it. I got to pay attention to the flock. I got to watch my leaders. I got to watch the sheep. I got to understand that God has made me an overseer. Put yourself in those elders' shoes and understand that's the role that our elders have here. We got to pay attention to what's being said, what's being believed. And he says, look, you're called to care for this church, and God loves this church. He bought the church with his own blood. The blood of God that took on flesh paid for the church. Belongs to him. And he says, so you got to watch these things. And what's going to happen is, after I leave, because they're always coming in after Paul preached and taught to pollute his work and undermine him and bring in destructive heresies. He says, fierce wolves are going to come in among you. He doesn't call them puppies. He doesn't call them nice people with some bad ideas. He calls them wolves, because wolves eat the sheep. It says they will not spare the flock in verse 29. There'll be no safety for anyone. And from among your own selves, think about this. Got the elders there, he's warning them. Hey, and even you guys here, from among your own selves, will arise men saying things that are twisted and evil and not true, and you're going to lead away disciples after you. That's a very, very scary warning. Men that you thought you knew, men and women that you thought you could trust, people that taught your Bible studies are going to lead people astray. And 1 John explains that. Here's what he says, 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." This isn't talking about people that you know, go to a different church that teaches the gospel. This isn't talking about people that move. This is talking about those that walk away from doctrinal purity and say, I no longer believe the things that we would call fundamentals of the faith, things that we all should hold in common no matter what denomination. If we call ourselves evangelicals, there's this core teaching that we should all hold in common, that we are sinful, we needed Jesus, we couldn't save ourselves, God saves us, God is three in one, the scripture is inerrant. I mean, kind of the big picture stuff, but the people that walk away from Jesus and lead people into false teaching, it's not like they just got their minds changed. We learn from scripture, they were not among us. And it says, don't be surprised when other people follow them. Don't be surprised. I talk doctrinally with a lot of people. They always want to ask questions, sometimes to learn, to try and stump me, just to argue. I mean, it's just how it goes when you do what I do. And I don't mind at all. I love it all. I'll be quite honest with you. Had a good friend say to me, he goes, well, what do you do? And he started to give all this evidence. And he didn't like the idea of the doctrine that of eternal security that, you know, he said, I don't like this once saved, always saved. Because people, they pray a prayer in their tent, they say, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. I said, that's a straw man you're building. I don't really believe that's the idea behind once saved, always saved. I believe the idea is that once saved, forever following. And as you're following, you're going to become more like Jesus over and over. As you experience things, you're going to turn your heart to Jesus. And so he tells me this story about someone who walked away from the faith, gave all this money to the church, walked away from the faith, joined a cult. What do you do with him and all these good things? I said, I don't have to do anything with that. Jesus dealt with that in the parable of the sower. He gives you four examples of good hearts tied to soil. The rocky path where Satan steals away the message before it has a chance to penetrate. The parable of the weeds where the desire for riches choke out the gospel. That person started strong but was never saved. Same with the seed that fell upon the rocks. The hardness of life choked out the gospel, but it was only the soil that bare fruit. Fast starts mean nothing. The most important day is the last day, and we should not be surprised when others fall away. I want to give you some signs that things are going wrong, that things are being misinterpreted. And the question we have to ask is, what should I look for? How do I know? After all these warnings, and there's more, I want to encourage you, that was not an exhaustive list, but there's more warnings, but what are the signs that we're in the danger zone? What are the engine lights that kick on for us? And here's the first one. Anytime a teaching glorifies man over glorifying God. So anytime you hear someone teaching, talking, and they're bringing glory to humankind, to themselves, to a person, lifting someone up too much, you might be under false teaching. Now, here's where this comes into play specifically. Issues of salvation. Issues of glorification. Issues of sin and the depravity of man, or the belief that we can become perfect in this lifetime, achieve sinless perfection. Or when we come back to salvation, anytime they say, you got to do something to be saved. Because when we say that work is required on the part of the believer, whether it's believing or choosing or any of those kinds of things, I think we're in violation of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which reads, for by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast or brag about it. So that's the first warning. Anytime we're glorifying self, that could be follow your heart. That could be any of those kinds of things. Well, what feels right in your heart? Well, anytime you're glorifying self over God, we got a problem. A second sign might be this. Anytime the teaching diminishes the importance, role, or function of the Godhead, which we believe is God is one that is three. This could be the false teaching of Arianism, which denies the deity of Christ. And we see a lot of those seeds and certain strands of oneness Pentecostalism and some extreme forms of what you would call charismatic theology. Modalism, which denies the Trinity, doesn't believe that God is one that is three, but believes he is one God with three different expressions. And you run into problems there. When Jesus is baptized, you get the voice of God the Father, you get Jesus in the water, and the Spirit descending like a dove. It's like, they're all there, all three persons. How can you do that? There's another one that's coming back. It's called adoptionism. It was the belief that Jesus was adopted as God's son for living a sinless life. That was rejected at the First Council of Nicaea. They said, this is not true. This is not possible. Bible says we're sinful. You know, Jesus' dad was, on earth was Joseph, but his real father was God the Father. And then they say things like this: well, he didn't know he was God till he was baptized. It's like, that's not true. What do you do with the fact that he was 12 and he absolutely knew he had to be in his father's house about his father's business, referring to God as he was teaching the scribes and Pharisees? He knew at 12 who he was. A third sign that you've slipped into false teaching is when an obscure passage is said to mean something that contradicts the clear passage. I call it the what about this syndrome. You give a doctrine, it's clear, and well, what about this? It's like, okay, where are you pulling that from? Nobody talks about that verse. You're ripping that way out of context. We have to do a little work here. But they play this game of whataboutism. What about this? And they come up with this obscure teaching that contradicts the things that are clear. And the last one, and I'm sure there's more, is when someone claims to have a new revelation in addition to Scripture. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses is all about. Mormonism, Islam, all of that. It's new revelation. Montanism was a second century heresy claiming there was new prophetic revelation. And so you say, well, God can do whatever he wants. I said, well, yeah, but we got to go back to the book. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus. It's an amazing verse to kind of, that's why we kind of cap the Bible at the guys that lived and walked with Jesus. If they didn't live and walk with them, once they were dead, there's nothing left to find. Because the Bible, the intended purpose behind it all was to tell us about Jesus and God's love and plan for us. So those are four ways that you can just kind of have in your mind. If I start to hear these things, there's a problem. Got to put my guard up. Maybe they misspoke, want to give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe if you talk with them, they'll recant, they'll repent, and say, hey, didn't see it the right way. Or maybe they're a false teacher. Now with that, I want to add to that this morning. Just some basic rules of interpretation. How do we approach a text? How do we deal with a text when we open it so we can be sure that we're not giving false ideas to someone else? I love it when people quote Jeremiah 29:11. I love it because it's like, for I know the plans the Lord has for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you hope in the future. And it's wonderful. We put it on pillows and we put it on, stitch it on blankets. And isn't that great? God has a plan for you. It's like, yeah, it was written to Jews written in captivity. So your little problem with, you know, your kid not listening, not taking their nap, and or being frustrated at work. I mean, yeah, God has a plan for you. I'm not denying that. But that verse is lifted out of context and is given to us as a feel-good verse all the time. So we have to understand some things. So let me give you four, and hopefully we're going to do more this summer with stuff like this. Here's the first one. We believe the Bible is best understood and should only be understood through the eyes of the author's intentions and not the reader's. It's very important, because if you go to the scripture and say, I'm looking for a passage to justify X, Y, or Z, you'll lift it out of context and find it. But what you have to do is you need to understand, hey, somebody wrote this for an occasion, for a purpose. It was God's purpose. And we need to do some work to get to the meaning of it. This means we need to know the, as I said, context, culturally, nuances about the language, the style of writing. You don't read the Psalms the same way you read a narrative. And as you're reading, you have to follow the accepted rules of grammar. So you're looking for the plain meaning first. What does it seem to mean? And does the context and all that speak to that? And I think what happens is we have people that want to take things as symbolic. He said, well, this isn't narrative, this is symbolic. And it's like, then why does Jesus quote this? Or why does Paul make reference to this? So the first thing is, we have to understand that there is an occasion and an author and an intention behind it. And we need to make sure that we do some work to get there. Hey, there's some great online resources. If you're like, I don't want to buy commentaries that cost a lot and I don't have a lot of book space, there's some resources I can get you to that are great, looking some things up. One of them is PreceptAustin.com. Great website. Second thing is, the passage also has to fit the context of not just all those things I just mentioned, but also the context of the text. You can't lift a verse out and say it means this, or you find you may believe something it's not true. I had a friend who wanted to argue with me all the time about transubstantiation. And it's belief about communion that when you're taking communion, you're actually performing cannibalism, because the cup becomes the literal blood of Jesus and the bread becomes his literal body every time. And they lifted this passage out of John chapter 6 where he said, eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. It's like, yeah, but if you read it for a few more verses, He says, the words I've spoken to you are spiritual, not physical. The flesh counts for nothing. And so you read that and you think, there's entire denominations that come up with structures of belief on one verse lifted out of context. So you need to understand what the context is before we say something means something that it doesn't. Sometimes people take something literal that's meant to be hyperbole. Again, hyperbole is part of the accepted rules of grammar. And get this, some false teachers will try and offer some false history or fake context to make their claim. We have to check all that out, especially when it's new understanding or new revelation. A third just way to kind of keep things in check is always use the clear parts of Scripture to help yourself understand the unclear. The Bible is the best interpreter of itself. It'll never contradict. The explicit passages will always interpret the implicit passages. And if you do that and you can follow that rule, when you don't understand something, it's like, oh, we just need to do more homework here. But this, I know, is true because it's clear. And the last thing is remember this rule. The Bible will never, ever contradict itself. You may think there's apparent contradictions. I go to a place where I'm hanging out with a lot of unsaved guys. One guy thinks he's saved. He calls himself an Anglican. Trying to always muster up false dichotomies, false contradictions. He's like, well, the Bible says, you know, I will remember your sin no more. Then why did Jesus remember that Peter denied him? It's like, you're just playing language games. Remember means not hold it against you. But God doesn't forget because God is all-knowing. And God took Peter back to that sin to restore him, not to condemn him. The Bible will never contradict itself. I want to close with one final warning. And the warning is this. That there are spiritual forces involved in false teaching and deception. And I want to give Paul the last word on this because he experienced the battle with false teachers probably more than anyone except Jesus. And here's what he writes in Galatians 1, verse 6, verse 9, showing the spiritual element. He says, talking to the Galatians, he says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. When we turn to something other than, for by grace you are saved through faith, you got to do social justice or you're not saved. Or you got to have the right view, political leaning, do these things, pray this prayer. You're turning to a different gospel. And that gospel doesn't save. Verse 7, he says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and distort the gospel of Christ. And then he gives this disclaimer. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Very powerful warning. It's a warning we should heed. And it reminds us that there are demonic influences that may even appear, as I said, masquerading as angel of light and try to give a different gospel. I believe that happened with Joseph Smith. I believe that happened with Muhammad. I believe that happened with other false religions, and I don't think it's above Satan to do it again. If it's different than what we have in our book, we need to remember that that agent of delivery will be accursed. So here's the main question. As you're sitting here this morning, have you believed the true gospel? Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that only he can save, you are sinful, and your salvation is an act of grace? And if you've never had that experience of God save you or rescuing you, and you're feeling this morning that he's doing something in your heart, I invite you to repent of your sin, ask him to make himself real to you, and to walk with him. If you're a person who's been a Christian for a while, and say, hey, maybe I've just taken things too lightly. Maybe background, new information has distorted my thinking about the text. You have misinformation. Repent and believe and follow the truth. If you come out of it, I'm not going to say no harm, no foul. You might have to correct some conversations you've had. You might have to tell people, hey, I explained this incorrectly. But just because we get confused or have a misunderstanding, doesn't mean we're lost. We just have to turn back to the truth and commit our lives to following.